All right, we're working through the Old Testament. We're in the book of Judges. We're actually going to get up to, we're going to jump into chapter 9 today. But before we get there, I wondered if you want to look back to chapter 2, kind of as an introduction here. We want to see what the Israelites were like during the time of the Judges. And it's rather sobering and pretty sad. But this kind of sums it up. Unfortunately, it sums it up very well in chapter 2. If you want to look down to verse 16. We're in Judges chapter 2, starting out here in verse 16. And this is talking about Israel getting into their messes they were doing in this time of Judges. Nevertheless, it says in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. And this kind of lets us know what a struggle it was. They were not listening even when God sent the judges. And we saw that with Gideon, right? It says they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And that's so sad, but that's the background of the book of Judges, of everything going on. And it helps to when we get to chapter 9 here to see this, because some of the things we're going to notice as we continue on through the book of Judges, we can see Israel, not the pagans, but God's children. They couldn't wait to get back to their sinning, you know. And this is a picture of the darkness of our heart without Christ. You know, I mean, when you look at our country today, for instance, the media and those who hate God are trying to get him out of this country in any way they can, because they want to get back to their sin. You know, and they don't want to feel guilty about doing every sinful thing that they desire to do. But even Christians, if we don't stay close to the Lord, it's amazing what we are capable of doing, you know, as far as how much sin we can get ourselves into. So we need to stay close to the Lord, and this book reminds us of that over and over again. Now, in our passage today, we're going to be in chapter 9, so if you want to get ready, jump in there. The Lord doesn't show us another judge in this passage, really, that's been raised up. He's letting us take a closer look at how wicked these people were when God allowed them to do their own sinful thing. You know, and it's really sad, but there's some amazing lessons in here. Yeah, this is not, I'd warn you ahead of time, this is not going to be an uplifting one, you know, where you're going, oh, that was so refreshing today. No, it's not intended for that. It's intended for us to see how desperately we need the Lord. So in Judges chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and that's another name for Gideon, remember, he went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and he spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. And he's going to say something to them. Remember, this guy Abimelech, I like to call him Abimelech because he's really more of a leech when you get to see his character. He was the son of Gideon by a concubine, and we were told that in the last chapter there. So he wasn't one of the, I guess you'd say, the main sons by Gideon's many wives that he had. Remember, Gideon kind of fell off the end there at the end of his life. He got into a very immoral lifestyle and a sad ending there of getting back into the world himself. But this guy, Abimelech, he was the son of a concubine, which means that he would have been considered at the bottom of the line of those sons. So kind of give you just a warm-up to who this guy was and where he was coming from. So he's got something to say here in verse 2. So he's speaking to his mother's father in the house of him, so speaking to the family here. Please speak, he says, in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. That's the town where they're at there. He's went to, and that's his hometown. He says, speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, and that's Gideon, remember, or that one reign over you? And then he throws this in. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. Now, here we see the politician coming out in him. He sees that his father Gideon had a position of honor. And we were told, you know, at the end of chapter 8, the wealthy accumulated and the fame, and it sounds like a lot of ladies wanted to be with him. He had a bunch of wives he gathered. So his son here noticed that, and that seemed to be pretty appealing to him. And now that Gideon's gone, he figures that he should be the guy to take his father's place. So that's what he's trying to set himself up for here. Now, rather than being a God-appointed man like his dad, he decides to appoint himself. You know, and now he's campaigning to get a following. Yeah, it's interesting we come to a passage like this when we're in the middle of campaigning stuff, right? So you're going to think, he's talking about stuff. I'm talking about what the passage says. I didn't write this. It's right here in the passage. So don't get mad at me. The Lord brings it all out. We're going to talk about this. If he just read his word, you know? And it says, and he starts campaigning in a friendly area. He goes to his mom's hometown, all right? Now, you wonder, is this guy reading the book in Politicians 101 or what here? I mean, you always want to start your campaign in a friendly area, right? So how do you like what he said? I'm your own flesh and bone, all right? And he could have gone on and said, yeah, you know, I'm part Jewish, but I'm also part Canaanite, like you guys, you know? And don't you want someone like that to be your ruler, you know? And because I can support your cause. Now, wait a minute. Haven't we heard a speech like that before? Yeah, but we're pretty used to hearing politicians, right, who will use anything to their advantage if they can. And this guy can run with the best of them. We'll see here. Now, notice he says in this little statement he has for them, he says, which is better for you? All right? So he knows how to appeal to their sinful, their selfish nature. You know, it's not what's best for the country or what's best for everybody else, but what's best for you? Man, that's pushing way too many buttons, isn't it? I mean, we hear this stuff, and a lot of the politicians, they use this stuff. So we understand where he's coming from. We've seen this in our country, right? So verse 3 goes on. And his mother's brothers, who he's talking to there, they spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. So his whisper campaign was working, right? And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, and here's a reason for wanting him. He is our brother. Now notice that they were wowed at his speech and his ideas, right? So they made their decision based on the fact that he was their brother. The fact had nothing to do with his character or his integrity, if he had any, you know, but it only had to do with the fact that he's their relative. Now that's a terrible reason for choosing this guy, which they're going to find out later on. Because it's not going to pan out as good as they were hoping it would. Yeah, so we get some, I mean, the lessons here, it's like, wow, America, read your Bible. We got some real good warnings here, right? Verse 4, it keeps bringing up this whole thing over. The character matters. It really, really matters when you're talking about leadership. So verse 4, so they gave him, now the guys in town thought this was a good deal. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. And then how you like this? And they followed him. So these guys give him some campaign contributions to offer him support. And what does he do with the money? He hires a bunch of punks and crooks, you know? And those became his followers. How nice. Yeah. So verse 5, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah. This is Gideon's place, right? And he killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So he takes his worthless and reckless men, as they're called here, and he kills all the rest of Gideon's sons, execution style, one after the other. How cold is that? You know, and this is the guy that they chose to make their leader. So only one son was able to escape. You know, how sad. And we're told his name is Jotham, and he was the youngest. So I don't know how he pulled that off, but somehow he was able to get out of there. And his name's important because he's going to come up again in the story. Now, how do you think the people would respond to such a cold-hearted, dastardly deed that Abimelech just pulled off here, you know? And look what it says in verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all of Beth Milo, and they went, and they grabbed Abimelech, they arrested him, they threw him in prison, gave him a death penalty. It doesn't say any of that, does it? It says, they went and they made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So apparently they thought, this guy's so ruthless, let's make him our king. Wow. Now what does that tell you about the character of the people at that time, right? I mean, think about that. When a culture gets so low that they think a psychopath, mass murderer, or a serial killer would make a great leader, you know those people are messed up, right? So how do you pray, right? I'm telling you how to pray. And what they're not seeing is that this guy, if he's going to slaughter his own brothers, what makes them think that he's going to treat them, you know, any better? And now that they've placed themselves underneath his rule, scary, isn't it? And you know, that's what I don't get about these people who will vote for a politician who supports abortion. You know, if that's how a politician wants to treat a baby in its mother's womb, you know, what makes you think they'll ever have any concern about you? Where's the sense in that, you know? If those politicians didn't care about an innocent, helpless baby, I can guarantee you they won't be sending you any Valentine's Day card in your lifetime. You know, I know some of the sarcasm I have today might be a little annoying, but some of the stuff really gets to me. It's like, wow, you got to be kidding. You know, so I hope you can bear with me in my frustration. And then somebody says, you know, the Bible isn't relative. Really? Have you read this chapter? You know, where you live? At times it's almost like we're reading our own newspaper these days, isn't it? Yeah. And Habakkuk said this, which is amazing wisdom here, one of the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk said, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. But this is the man that they wanted to follow. So it tells you a whole lot about where these folks were at, right? So verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and he stood up on top of Mount Gerizim. Remember, Jotham's the young guy that escaped, one of the only brothers that escaped here. He went and he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is overlooking the place where these guys were, so he's at a safe distance. And he lifted his voice, and he cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. So Jotham's keeping a safe distance here, but he's able to speak so that these guys can hear what he is saying. And he seems to be saying that his message he has for them is from God. Because it's like he's saying, if you don't listen to this message from God, then don't expect God to listen to you when you call to him. And it's interesting that some of what he's about to say has a very prophetic element to it. So I wouldn't be surprised. This is directly from the Lord. And the Lord gets their attention. So they hear it, okay? They're going to make their decision on it by their actions, but they are going to hear it. So verse 8. The trees went with what the tree, he's going to tell this parable. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. Now, of course, the trees here he's going to talk about that are asking for someone to rule over them, that's symbolizing the men of Shechem, okay, who are wanting a king over them. I don't think they knew they wanted a king until, you know, Abimelech convinced them of that. But anyway, they're pictured here as going first to an olive tree, which was a very valuable and useful tree, okay? And then verse 9, but the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? You know, so the olive tree answers them by saying that it was busy doing what God purposed for it to do. So it was following God's will for its life, and it had no time to waste by doing something that God didn't call it to do. Okay, when you think through what it's saying here. Now some look at these trees, the good trees, the olive tree and the other ones that are going to be mentioned in this parable, as a picture of some of the sons of Gideon, who knew that God had not called Gideon's family to be a ruling dynasty over Israel. Remember, the Lord offered that to Gideon and his family, and Gideon said no. Or the people offered, I'm not sorry, God, the people offered it to Gideon, and he said no. He knew, God called me for this time. It's not for my family to take over the place. And apparently his sons understood that, except for this guy, Abimelech. He wanted to take over everything. So they had understood what God called them to do, and they were busy doing it. You don't see them striving, wanting to get in leadership, and they're just doing what they're supposed to do. You know, it's not unusual for the best person to do the job being the person who doesn't really want the position or the title anyway. You know, I mean, we've seen people like Moses who was like that. And there are other people throughout the scriptures who fit the same mold. People like Jeremiah and even Gideon, which just saw, you know, and even Jonah. You know, although these guys were content without having any position of authority, the Lord knew that they were the best person for the job. He made them for that purpose. And the beautiful thing about these kind of guys is that they won't try to steal any of the glory from the Lord. They don't have selfish ambition like Abimelech here. That Abimelech, that was his deal. He had selfish ambition. And you read in Scripture, the Lord is against that. He's against selfish ambition. It's not God-honoring when a person has selfish ambition. They want to lift themselves up rather than what does the Lord want, okay? So this is one major thing we have to guard our own heart against, because I think the enemy will try to pump us up and say, what about you? Shouldn't you be? Don't you think God should have you doing this, you know? And you can get in a bad situation by listening to that bad voice that comes up. We should always say, what does the Lord want? What do you want, Lord? Your will be done, you know? And the Lord, he brings us to this point to see what it looks like when they're doing things the wrong way. So verse 10 says, then the trees said to the fig tree. So they're going to ask the picture of the trees here. They come to this fig tree and they say, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? So the fig tree also was fulfilling its God-given purpose and wasn't interested in doing anything else. Verse 12, then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Now the grapevine, it gave the same response, you know, and by the way here, the wine here isn't talking about going out and getting drunk. That's not the cheer that it's talking about. The wine was used for some of the offerings to the Lord. So it was pleasing to the Lord when it was offered sincerely to him. You know, it was pleasing to the men who gladly offered it to the Lord as well. Now back to the response of the grapevine here. You know, if we're busy doing what God designed us to do, like the grapevine was saying that it was doing, then we don't have time to be drawn away after selfish ambition. That's really the solution, you know? So it makes me wonder how effective all of us Christians could be if we were busy doing exactly what God called us and he gifted us to do. You know, and it kind of gives us a heads up, too, as to what our enemy, the devil, would try to get us away from. He doesn't want us being effective for the Lord. So I think he's busy trying to tempt us to avoid doing what God wants you and me to be doing. You know, he doesn't want you or me using the spiritual gift that God placed in us when we got saved. So, of course, the encouragement here for us is to get busy doing what God made you and me to be doing. He's got a purpose for your life, and when you get busy doing that, you know, and that involves serving people like Jesus did, it's called being a servant, as he called us, then you'll be like that valuable olive tree and the valuable fig tree and the wise grapevine in the story. Verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. Now the bramble was a thorn bush, basically. And at that time they'd use it for kindling to start a fire. And in order to use it, you'd probably get poked and it'd be a pain to work with and it could be irritating, but you could use it for starting a fire, but that's about all it was good for. So compared to the rest of these trees that were being asked to rule over them in this parable, the bramble was the most worthless in value, okay? And this is what they were asking to reign over them, someone that was just totally useless and could cause you pain, just like this bush when you started to try to get a hold of it. So verse 15, the beginning of it says, "And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you,'" I mean, if you're serious about doing this, "'then come and take shelter in my shade.'" Now, does this make any sense, you know, that you would ask a bramble, a little sticker bush, to give shade to these full-grown trees, all right? How ludicrous does that sound? You know, a little scrub bush trying to make some shade for a big, tall tree. Now, granted, this may sound like some politicians who would say, "If you elect me, Mr. Bramble, then I promise you that you'll be able to find shelter in my shade." You know, it's like, Lord, open our eyes. Let us see the truth here. And that's just about how impossible that politician's promises as well. It's not going to do you any more shade than the little sticker bush, right? And yet people fall for that stuff. Now, the second part of verse 15 says, "But," and here's that bramble. Bramble's still talking. "But if not," you know, if you're not truthfully asking me, your king, "then let fire come out of the bramble," which is what it does, "and devour the cedars of Lebanon." And those are always used as a picture of strong trees, okay? So we see the fierce warning that comes from this little bramble bush now, that if they reject him or they turn on him, and of course this bramble is a picture of Abimelech or Abimelech, as I like to call him. He was saying, if you treat me this way, then I'm going to destroy you down the road. You're going to find out what I can do. And someone said it this way, "I promise you that we both will go up in smoke." Yeah, and that's basically what happens at the end of the story. You know, it's interesting how the Lord uses this parable, because a bramble may be a small thing. It might seem kind of insignificant, you know, but it can start a fire that will do great damage, even to large trees. And this should be a warning, you know, that if you select a leader over you who is nothing more than a bramble, then don't be surprised when the fire catches up with you and you see everything that was valuable to you melting in the blaze, you know? And there have been some brambles in the history of the world, you know. They've done great destruction among their own people, you know? Isn't it amazing that the Bible warns us about these kind of folks? So if we would only listen to the Lord, you know, boy, we'd save ourselves some hardships. He really does know best, doesn't he? So the point that Jotham was making in this parable was that folks had chosen a bramble to rule over them, and that the choice was going to be the cause for their own destruction. Wow, how prophetic, huh? Verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity," this is Jotham speaking directly to the men of Shechem, "if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you had dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house," meaning, and if you've done the right thing by getting his house, "and you've done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you," Gideon did, "he risked his life, and he delivered you out of the hand of Midian." So Jotham here is really calling him on the carpet. He's saying, you know, if you guys are doing things the right way, if you think this is a really good choice to take this guy on, because you're dealing, you know, you're dealing right with him and dealing right with my dad's family. Yeah, letting him kill all the brothers, right? Verse 18, "But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone. And you made Abimelech, the son of his female servant," talking about the concubine, "king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother." What a horrible reason, right? "If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, Gideon, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you." And he's saying, well, good luck with that then, you know, if you think you've done the best thing here. Verse 20, "But if not," then he says, "let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth-Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth-Milo and devour Abimelech." So he pronounces a curse on them. And it's almost like, well, good riddance, because you guys, you're going to get what you deserve, each other. Scary stuff, huh? Verse 21, and Jotham ran away, and he fled, and he went to Beer, and he dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham took off because he knew they weren't going to be thrilled to hear this message he just delivered to them, although it was truth, wasn't it? Man, truth hurts, and as you know, sometimes truth gets people really bad. They don't want to hear it. But he laid it out. He put him on the carpet there. So verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. Now, you know, when you meditate on this verse, you might see it as one of the most important verses in this entire chapter. Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. Okay? You know, and after seeing how wicked this guy was, you might be asking the question, how could God allow this wicked guy to rule over his people for so long? You know, but you have to understand, God allows these things to go on to teach people a lesson. That's why there's a great time element when God has his people in a place of judgment like this. You know, God could have wiped this guy out in a second. But God wanted to teach the men of Shechem, wanted to teach them a lesson, and he wanted to teach the men of Israel. And as somebody said, he wanted to teach the world a lesson through this story, that when you choose a wicked, cruel person to be your ruler, you're going to have to live with that painful decision for a lot longer than you ever dreamed. And the fallout from that decision, it might leave scars that last a lifetime. Yeah, so verse 23 goes on here. So after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So in his time, God stirred the pot here, and he upset the apple cart. And God knows just how to do that. He started to bring the judgment that both sides deserved here, you know. And you and I can rest assured that God is going to take care of the wicked people in this world in his time, right? They are not going to get away with their wicked plans. God will make sure that they pay for their crimes, and we can rest assured in that. Verse 24 goes on, and here's how it said, you know, the men of Shechem dealt treacherously. Here's what they did, verse 24. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. So they're setting guys in ambush against Abimelech. And they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And then we've told that it was told to Abimelech. So this is how the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. By robbing these people they was actually taking away the tax money that Abimelech would be charging these people for doing business in his town. So they're cutting off his tax revenue coming in, okay? And also it'd be showing the world that Abimelech isn't really that tough, because he couldn't even control things happening in his own hometown. So this here would really be a thorn in Abimelech's arrogant pride. That's why that little statement at the end of verse 25, it was told Abimelech. And I'm sure some of his buddies ran and told him real quick, you know what's going on? You know why we're not getting any tax money? None of these people can come through and do business because they're being held up back in the mountains there. So verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, so another guy comes in the story here, he came with his brothers, and he went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now, some of the people of Shechem are choosing to follow a different leader at this point, and they're turning away from Abimelech. Now, not all of them, but some of them, okay? So we'll see what happens in the story here. Verse 27, so they went out into the fields, and they gathered grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them, and they made merry, and they went into the house of their God, and they ate, and they drank, and they cursed Abimelech. So they got together and decided to have a party, and the goal of the party was, we're going to curse Abimelech. And they got some wine and drinks to help them along with that process. Thought that was a good idea, okay? They did. Verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him?" And Shechem's a picture there. He says, "Is he not the son of Jerubbaal?" I mean Gideon, this Israelite guy. "And is not Zebal his officer?" Zebal is the guy he left in charge of Shechem here. And he says, "Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him?" So Gaal, he turns the tables on Abimelech. You know, just as Abimelech had used his half-Canaanite heritage to promote himself, Gaal used Abimelech's other half-Israelite heritage against him. And he ended up saying, basically, why are we following a half-Jew? Why don't we follow a full-blooded Canaanite, one from Hamor, who was called the father of Shechem, you know, one of our own people? Why aren't we following one of those guys, a full-blooded guy here? And as a matter of fact, he knows somebody just like that. Look at verse 29. "If only this people were under my authority." It's like, oh yeah, it's me. I'm the guy you want. How you like these politicians showing up, right? He says, "If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. I'll take care of your problem." So he says to Abimelech, he's got his liquor courage going, all right? So he says, "Increase your army and come out." You know? So we see some more selfish ambition. You know what? When you see a selfish ambition going on, it's never going to be a good ending to a story. All right? So this guy's all pumped up and courageous because he's got his booze helping him, backing him, you know? And he's shouting, he's shooting his mouth off here. And it's going to bring some serious problems because of it. Look at verse 30. "When Zebal, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused." So remember, Zebal's the guy that Abimelech left in charge of the city there. "And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field.'" So he's saying, you better do something about this. "And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Zebal is letting his king Abimelech know what's happening here and that there's a rebellion that has started and it's growing. So you better do something about it. He's saying, if you want to stop it, you need to come right away and attack these guys in the morning. When they're not going to be, it's good for fighting. They're going to be having problems after their big party, right? So Abimelech, verse 34. "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, and they lay in wait against Shechem in four companies." This guy's got some strategies, huh? And it says, "When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate," you just see this guy coming out to stretch in the morning and check out how beautiful things are, you know? It says, "Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait." So they were all settled in, right? And all of a sudden they all are standing up and they're starting to move. And verse 36, "And when Gaal saw the people out there in the fields, you know, he said to Zebal, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' But Zebal said to him, 'You see the shadows of the mountains, you know, as if they were men.'" So he's trying to convince him, you know, that you're just seeing things. It's kind of like, hey, man, you had a rough night. You're just hungover, you know. Don't sweat this, you know. So Zebal's helping set him up here. Verse 37, "So Gaal spoke again, and he said, 'See, there are people coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree.' He said, 'Then Zebal said to him, Where indeed is your mouth now?'" So this is the leader turning on this Gaal, the guy with the big mouth. And he says, "Where's your mouth now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised?" He said, "Hey, here they are. You know, go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So he's telling him, "Hey, you wanted to fight, so here it is." Yeah. Verse 39, "So Gaal went out." At least he was brave enough to try this thing. "He went out leading the men of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. So they're just slaughtering them all the way back to the city here. It says, and then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So these people, it wasn't much of a battle. Zebul kind of finished it off after Abimelech did his part, and Abimelech went back to doing what he was doing and left Zebul, the guy in charge of the city, to finish the job here. Verse 42, it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and this was told again to Abimelech, okay? So there's still some people in the city that weren't wiped out because they didn't go out to fight. You know, they weren't into that. They weren't following the rebellion. So they were just, you know, staying in their city and minding their own business. So these people, they're going out to work their fields. It's what they did every day. They're not interested in any fighting. They're done with that, you know? So they're going to go work the fields. They had no idea that Abimelech was so paranoid that he thought the entire city of Shechem were now followers of Gaal's rebellion. So in Abimelech's eyes, he sees these people as trying to come out and sneak up on him to attack him, all right? So verse 43, so he took his people, this is Abimelech, he divided them into three companies, and he lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them, and he attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city so they know where to retreat. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city, he went in the city too, and he killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city, and he sowed it with salt. And the salt was to make the ground barren, and it was kind of a picture of a curse there that he never wanted this city to be rebuilt again. And so it happened. You know, Abimelech here, he turned to the very people who had chosen him to be their king. And this group of folks, they didn't have weapons. They went out with their tools to do their farming and stuff, you know. So he slaughtered all these folks, and then he went in the city and killed everybody else. And the lesson here is when you choose a ruler who has done wicked things to others, don't be surprised when he turns his wickedness on you. You know, that's his character, wickedness. Now, this is why it's so sad when people choose to follow the devil. It doesn't dawn on them, you know, that one day he might turn his evil ways against them too. Verse 46 goes on. Now, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, so the guys in the city apparently had this tower there, and it tells us a little bit of story about one of the places he conquered when he got in the city. It says they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god of Bereth. So this temple had some pretty big areas in it, and they thought they'd be safe against Abimelech's craziness here. Verse 47, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bow from the trees. And he took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So he's gathering wood. Verse 49, so each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech. They put them against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So we have another horrible massacre done by this heartless monster. Okay? Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez, and he took it. So here's another place where he's thinking, he's paranoid, right? And he's thinking, oh, these people are probably joining the rebellion too, and they're going to come against me, so I'm just going to nip this in the bud. So he goes to this place. In verse 51, it says, but there was a strong tower in this city. So they've got a tower too. And all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there, and they shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower, so they're trying to get as far away as they can. So Abimelech came as far as the tower, and he fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Now, he knows how to deal with these things, right? You set a fire up, and you burn the place down and kill all the people. So he's going to thinks he's going to pull the same thing here. But verse 53, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. You know, it's interesting here. It just says a certain woman, doesn't even give a name to her. Here's this guy who thinks he's so tough, he can slaughter his brothers with a bunch of ruthless guys he's paid to do that stuff. Then he can rule in his wickedness and all that stuff. But here he comes to a point where his pride kind of went past him. Not paying attention. Here's a woman, and this upper millstone is would be the top of the grinding wheel they would use to grind their food, to make their bread and stuff like that, grind the grain. So it was probably 20, 30 pounds. And she gets up there and apparently took careful aim and dropped it and hit him right in the head. You know, and basically that's the end of him. It crushed his skull. He's going to live for a few minutes here, but it isn't going to be long. But look what happens, verse 54. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me. And here's the reason. Lest these men say of me, a woman killed him." You know, as wicked as this guy was, he's worried about what people are going to think about his death. I mean, how you think you're going to be remembered? You're a wicked, sick guy, you know? You're a murderer. You're heartless, cruel monster. But he's worried they might think he was killed by a woman. Just shows you how messed up, right? So it says, so his young man thrust him through, and he died. Verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. So everybody goes back home. You know, all right, the wicked witch is dead. That part's over with, right? Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, took care of that evil guy, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Verse 57, and all the evil men of Shechem, God returned on their heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, Gideon. So the Lord dealt with those wicked men who wanted a wicked guy to rule over them. Okay? So God repaid both sides for their wickedness. And here we see that nobody is going to get away with anything. All right? Someone pointed out that Abimelech, he killed his brothers on a single stone. And it was a single stone that took him out. Man, isn't God's justice? It is so fair. It is so precise. Yeah, so but when we're tempted to do things that are evil, not good, realize God is very exact in dealing with his children even, right? He knows exactly what it takes to get our attention. And he knows exactly what it would take to get us to turn around. And he'll give us time to repent. But at the end of that time, daddy's coming and he's got a switch with him. And he will get your attention, okay? You know, so this was such a sad story. And it's intended, I think, to leave a bad taste in our mouth. You know, because that's what life is like. When people reject God and they want to do their own wicked thing, it's a sad, ugly picture. You know, if you know Jesus, that you have a beautiful future in eternity, but if a person refuses to accept Jesus, then they're going to have a sad, ugly picture as an end to their life. And that's just the truth, you know. And a passage like this one just brings out the ugly picture of that. Yeah. You know, so we're going to leave it with us. We're going to leave that sad thing there, even though you hate to do that. In our modern, we got to be happy people, right? You always want to kind of put a little icing on the picture and cover it up, but we're not going to do that. We're going to leave it. It's a sad thing. I think God wants us to accept that. I was reading something this past week. There are some lessons that we learn in sorrow. They're deep lessons, but they're so important. We really need to take them to heart. So I know you might have came today and thought, I had a bad week. I really didn't need a message like that. But God wants you to learn the deep lessons and the sorrow. He's always there for us. And he's always trying to get us to do the right thing. He's warning us, you go the bad direction, the devil's waiting. And he'd love to take you to a place where a bramble wants to beat up on you. You don't want to go there. Repent today. If you've taken that path, stop in your tracks today and say, Lord, I repent. Have mercy on me. I'm coming back. And Lord, wash it away, man. Just instantly, he forgives us. And he cleans us up. And he says, my child, I'm so glad you're back. You know, it's the prodigal father, the prodigal son being welcomed home by his dad. So glad you're here. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the folks you brought today to hear this message. Help us to take in these deep, painful lessons. And Father, if someone comes to our mind or on our heart right now who's a believer and they've taken that horrible path, Father, I ask you to wake them up today. Don't let them go where they have to get more bruises and more scratches and more tears from a bramble bush. Help them, Lord, to see where they're at and to stop in their tracks and to turn around and to come back to you to a place of safety. Father, I thank you show us here that the wicked don't get away with nothing. We don't have to get upset when we see things happening. We know you've got this, Lord. You see it all, and your justice is perfect. Father, if someone is here today and they brought a heavy burden, I pray you'd help them just to cast it on you and to trust you, to know that you can carry it. If someone is here today and they have not received Christ, let today be that day they need Jesus. Help them, Lord, to sense that prodding of the Holy Spirit and to say, I need you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for my sins. And I receive you right now as my Lord and my Savior. Father, we give you the praise for all the work you're doing today in our hearts. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you guys would like to stand for the final song. You know, I love this song. It reminds me of the grandkids when they come up and they put their arms up. They want you to hold them, and this is what we're doing. Father, I want you to hold me. He loves us. You know, I was thinking, we went through the book of Joshua, and the Lord showed them, there's enemies in the land, you got to get them out. And you realize if they would have done that, if they would have followed the Lord completely, we wouldn't have the book of Judges. You know, that wouldn't be here because they did what they were supposed to do. Judges is all these wicked enemies coming back and beating up on them because they didn't clear out the land. And I tell you, as Christians even, I know we're still sinners, right? And the enemy's still trying to plant the enemy in our life. But he doesn't have to stay. And don't think that the enemy has the upper hand because he doesn't. We have the Holy Spirit in us in this new covenant, right? And he has the power to remove every enemy from the land. We just got to keep going. Don't give up. Say, if there's the enemy's got a stronghold in your life, don't surrender. Don't say, I guess I'll just let him. No, you don't want the book of Judges in your life. You don't want that. Okay? So if you're there today, don't be ashamed. We're all sinners. There's not one person here who's not a sinner. If you need prayer, if you need help, ask for it, okay? We'd be glad to pray with you. We'd be glad to encourage you. Let's pray right now. Father, there may be folks here right now suffering, thinking the enemy's got a stronghold on land and he's not going to let go. But you can rip him out, Lord. You can get him out of there. And we praise you, the power of the Spirit that's in us. Help us to surrender. Help us to follow your ways. And we know you will chase him off the land. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises you give us in your word. And Father, I pray you help anybody here who's in that situation. Lord, I pray too for the meeting that's following, for those who feel a desire to be involved in either the prayer or the going part of evangelism. We pray, Lord, you would bless that work. We pray you'd fill all of us with your Spirit and use us in these last days to reach as many people as we can for Christ. Use all of our life, like we just sang, for your glory. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day with Jesus. Don't forget the meeting downstairs, okay? But if you need prayer, come.